John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, page 1021. Please stand for the reading of God's word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Adam. And I should say to our visitors, if you did not know about our lunch today, we still want you to come. We'd love to have you. The food has a way of multiplying. And if not, I'll just appoint one of you as my intern and send you to get some more. So please hope that you stay for lunch. Well, rules are good. Or at least they're supposed to be. Recently saw a video from Brazil where someone parked in a handicapped parking spot who shouldn't have parked there. And some wonderful citizen spray painted his entire car blue with the white wheelchair symbol on the side. And a large crowd jeered him when he came back to his car. It is a good rule that certain parking spots are reserved for people with special with disabilities. The crowds will enforce its justice, at least in Brazil. Other rules, though, don't seem so benign, like the racist Jim Crow laws of our nation's past. Then there's a straight-up bizarre. A sign in Minnesota reads, state law strictly prohibits underwater smoking. I didn't know that was possible, but it's against the law. This morning, we have a law before us right in verse 1. Don't sin. That's what John wants you to take home with you. Don't sin. Verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And what I want to do is show you that what he means isn't oppressive or burdensome or arbitrary, but it's an encouragement. Don't sin. Let me start by making two general comments. First of all, sin is at its root an offense against God himself. So you can sin against me, and I can sin against you. I can call you all kinds of mean names, which you probably deserve anyway. But when I do that, when I demean you, when I assault your character, your dignity, I'm not just sinning against you. I'm sinning against the one who created you in his image, the one who loved you so much that he gave his life to save you, who set a standard for my life that I have now failed to live up to. For all of my sin, no matter who is the victim, ultimately, God is the greatest victim. That's my first comment. Sin is at its heart something that you do against God. Second, when John says not to sin, he knows that you do sin. As we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John's not assuming that perfection is possible. It's not possible. But sin still serious. And he wants us to put our sin behind us, to put it to death, to move on from those things which always weigh us down, make us stumble. He doesn't think that you can be perfect, But he does want you to take your sin seriously. He's writing so that you may not sin. Those are my two general comments. And before we go on to the passage, I want to give you a test to see how you're doing with not sinning. John Wesley, the great preacher, had a group of friends who met for accountability and prayer. And they had a list of 22 questions that they'd ask themselves to gauge their spiritual condition. So I want to ask you those 22 questions and keep a count of how many you can answer positively. And we'll have a prize for the holiest person among us. Here they are. John Wesley's 22 questions. Number one, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Number two, am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Do I confidentially pass on to another what was told to me in confidence? Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today? Do I give it time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone else about my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I am not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despise the publican? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble or complain constantly? 22, is Christ real to me? So how did you do? Did anyone get all 22? How about 10? How about 5? Usually when I show people these 22 questions, it has a way of making them feel really bad about themselves. The weight of your failure, of your sin, can be pretty heavy, can it? John writes that you may not sin, but you do sin all the time. So for those of you weighed down by your sin, listen to what John says next, the second part of verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't sin, but you have an advocate when you do. The word advocate means helper. Jesus is your helper. An advocate is someone who speaks up for someone else. My father is someone who has worked with people with special needs his whole career, and has some of you have done that. And he's always raising money. He's meeting with state politicians, doing whatever he can to protect people who've been severely disabled, who provide work for them that is dignified and pleasurable. He's an advocate. Or you can think of an advocate like a lawyer, or a lawyer, as Midwesterners say it sometimes. Lawyers practice the law, the lawy. But where I'm from, lawyers practice the law. But however you say it, you can say it how you want to say it. And there are so many good lawyer jokes. You might remember this line from Jurassic Park. I don't believe it. You're meant to come down here and defend against these characters, and the only one I've got on my side is the blood-sucking lawyer. And that blood-sucking lawyer, you might remember, later got eaten by the Tyrannosaurus Rex while he was sitting on the toilet. There's a joke in there. But jokes aside, a lawyer argues your case before a judge, so that judge will rule favorably on your behalf. And that's what Jesus does for us. We have sinned against the judge himself, but Jesus is our advocate, arguing your case before the Father, saying, do not judge them for what they've done or what they haven't done. Maybe you've heard this quote from Martin Niemöller. He was a German pastor who opposed Hitler and was thrown in a concentration camp for it. He said, first they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out, because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out, because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out, because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. But that's what Jesus does. He speaks for us. And there's two reasons why he can speak for us. Who he is and what he did. Look who he is. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one who does what is right. It's perfectly. He's the one who wins the prize for the 22 questions every time. He can be your advocate before a judge who demands perfect holiness himself because he is absolutely holy and perfect. That's who he is. Now look at what he did. Verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation for our sins. That's what he did. Now, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, when the people sinned against God, they could offer an animal sacrifice to clear away that sin. And what would happen would be is that God's judgment would against them for their sin would turn away from them and turn to that sacrifice. And that sacrifice would be their substitute, dying in their place. And that's what propitiation means, to turn away God's wrath from you to a substitute so that you receive mercy instead of judgment. And what John says is that's what Jesus did. He turned away God's wrath from you for your sin and became your substitute. And God's wrath was turned onto him instead. So because of Jesus, your advocate, because of who he is and what he did, you are forgiven of your sins. You don't get what you deserve. You don't get judgment. You get grace. And it's not just for you, it's for the whole world. Anyone who turns to Jesus in faith has him as an advocate. Jew, Gentile, ethnicity doesn't matter. And it's not just for some of your sins, but not others. For your everyday slip-ups, but not your really bad, destructive ones. If Jesus can be the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, then that means that he can also be the propitiation for the sins of your whole life. Don't sin. But when you do, you have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, because you are forgiven through Jesus, you can hear what comes next, not as a burden that you can't bear, but as an encouragement to strive to be more like Jesus. In our house, we have a well-read children's book of Greek myths. We read it almost every day. It's got monsters, battles, blood and guts, all the stuff little boys love. All it needs is some ninjas and Yoda, and it would be truly perfect. But as it is, it's pretty good. And the favorite story in this book is about Hercules and his famous 12 tasks with fire-breathing bulls and seven-headed hydras and three-headed dogs that guard the land of the dead. Apparently the Greeks had a thing for monsters with lots of heads. But anyway, the reason Hercules has to complete these 12 tasks is because of something terrible he did. The goddess Hera in the story hates him and made him go temporarily insane, and in his insanity he killed his wife and his children. So Zeus, Hercules' father, the king of the gods, says to him, "I'm ashamed of you, but if you complete these tasks, I'll forgive you." And what I tell my son, we read that story, is that I'm not that kind of father. And your heavenly father isn't that kind of father. You don't have to earn God's approval or forgiveness. So these exhortations not to sin are not ways to win God's forgiveness. They're ways to live because he's already forgiven you. Look at these ways to live in verses 3 through 11. These show us what he means by not sinning. Basically, he means keeping his commandments. Take a quick tour with me. Look at verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Verse 4. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar." Now down to verse 7. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment." Verse 8. "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you." There's our Torah. It's about God. It's about keeping God's commandments. So that's what John means by not sinning, keeping his commandments. Now, you might hear that and say, "Really? Keeping his commandments? That sounds as old-fashioned and unexciting as Lawrence Welk reruns on PBS. And maybe it sounds a bit religious, in the bad sense of religious, of a system of rules, of do this, don't do that. And if you don't do that, if you don't keep these commandments, then some version of Dana Carvey's church lady character from Saturday Night Live is judging you, looking down her nose at you in disapproval. But I hope you'll see that these commandments aren't really like that. They're not church lady kind of commandments. For now, though, this is John's basic point. Not sinning means keeping his commandments. And he has two reasons to keep the commandments, two encouragements to keep his commandments. First, keeping his commandments shows you that you know Jesus. And second, keeping his commandments is the way that you walk and the way he wants you to walk. So first, it shows, it proves to you that you know Jesus. Verses 3 through 6 basically says this three times. Keeping God's commandments is proof to you that you know Jesus. Verse 3 again. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Him is Jesus, our advocate. So his commandments are Jesus' commandments. What he tells us to do, what he warns us against, the values and convictions he gives us. And you need to know him. The one who's your advocate, the one who is righteous every time you're not righteous, the one who turned away God's wrath by being your substitute in judgment. You need to know him. He's not an idea. He's not a philosophical concept or a good role model. He's a person. And you can know a person. You can know this person by trusting in his propitiation, his substitution. That's how you can know him. And I pray that all of you might be able to say, yes, I know him. I don't deserve to know him, but I know that I can't save myself, and I know that he died for me. So I trust him. I know him. I pray that's where you are. But how do you know that you know him? We know that we have come to know. That might sound a bit awkward. I've heard preachers ask, do you know that you know? And usually they were asking if you knew that you were a Christian. Do you know that you know? And do you know that 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 you know? Eventually you draw that out long enough and everyone be coming forward at the altar call. But what he's saying is, how do you have proof for yourself that you know him? Your proof is in keeping his commandments. Now the standard of proof isn't perfection. It's regular, daily, faithful obedience, living in accordance with his commandments, which you have in his word. You know what he requires of you. It's not a guessing game. Scripture is clear. Verses 4 through 5 make the same point. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. If you say that you know Jesus, but you don't do what Jesus says, you're lying. But if you do what he says, then God's love is perfected in you. It's brought to completion. It completes itself in obedience. Look at the end of verse 5. Again, the same point, but in a little different way. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This time the language isn't knowing him, it's being in him, or abiding in him, living in him. And how do you know that you live in him? You walk the same way he walked. Walking in biblical language means workaday faithfulness. Your coming and going throughout the day is a coming and going with him, walking with him, walking like him. Not perfectly, but faithfully, seriously, valuing what he values, loving what he loves in the same way that he loves. Keeping his commandments, walking in the same way he walked, proves to you that you know him, that you're in him. So do you see why this is an encouragement to obedience? It's not a test that you have to pass so that your father won't be ashamed of you anymore. It's an encouragement to show you where you really stand, that you really know Jesus Christ. So how do you know that you're a Christian? That's a question I hope you've asked yourself. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Now, it can be unhealthy to constantly doubt your salvation, of course, but it's healthy to ask the question, to take honest stock of yourself. So how do you know that you're a Christian? Our backgrounds come into play here. If you're from my background, at some point in your life, you might have been urged to say what was called a sinner's prayer, where you put your faith and repentance into words, and you pray it. And you're told that if you doubt your salvation, don't look to faith and repentance. Look to the prayer expressing the faith and repentance. The prayer itself becomes the sign that you are saved. But what if you didn't say the prayer the right way? Or with not enough sincerity? Or you couldn't be sure, so you had to say it again and again. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, you might have a totally different perspective. In that tradition, it's receiving the sacraments that lets you know where you stand. From baptism at the beginning of life to with confirmation and communion and confession in the middle and all the way to the end of life with final unction. You can know where you stand based on whether or not you've been receiving the sacraments. That's very different from my background, but that's a lot of people's background. But what John says is that you can know that you know Jesus. And it's by your obedience to his commands. Walking as he walked. Not checking off that you've been baptized. Not checking off that you came forward once in an altar call. So how do you know that you know him? Do the things that please him please you? Do you search the scriptures to see what he desires of you? Are your decisions and priorities informed by what he has said? And do you run to him, your advocate for free forgiveness, when you don't walk with him? That's your proof. That's how you can know that you know. By keeping his commands. Keeping his commandments is something else as well. There's another encouragement to keep his commandments. And the encouragement is that this is the way that you walk in holiness and truth. Or in other words, you can be who God wants you to be. By keeping his commandments. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I said last week that God's light means his holiness, his purity, his truth. And now he returns to this idea of light in verses 7 through 11. And what he says is that we can walk in this light. We can walk in his purity and his truth. And the way we do that, John says, is by keeping his commandments. He starts off by saying that this commandment is both old and new at the same time. It's like Wrigley Field. It's very old for a baseball stadium. An old structure, bathrooms so old that using them makes you feel like a savage, but with nice new outfield bleachers. Or Soldier Field, built in 1924, but then a spaceship landed on top of it, getting its historic landmark status stripped away. The commandment for us, John says, is both old and new at the same time. It's old in its content, but it's new in its power. Look how it's old. Verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. In other words, what I'm telling you isn't new. It's not something that you never heard before. It's not like those people who discover the secret to a good marriage or to weight loss or to happiness, a secret that no one had discovered until I came along. Aren't you glad for me? This isn't like that. You've had it from the beginning of your walk with God. When you were first taking baby steps as a Christian, you learned this commandment. It's not new, not in its content. But on the other hand, it is new. It's new in its power. Verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. This new commandment is true in him, in Christ. What God requires of obedience has a new power because it's found perfectly in Jesus, the righteous, the one who obeyed perfectly, the one who walks in light without any darkness. But it's also found in you, John says. Because Jesus obeyed for you, because his forgiveness is always offered to you, because he's given you his spirit to give you a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, as Ezekiel says. Because of that, it's true in you. But what really makes it new is the new age. Just yesterday, we celebrated Independence Day. It's a great holiday that maybe you drove to Indiana to buy explosives that you can't get or use in Chicago. I bet the police and fire departments hate July 4th. But for the rest of us, it's a great day. It's a day that remembers a changing of the ages in our nation's history when America went from a bunch of colonies to an independent nation. And there's an even greater changing of the ages in verse 8. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The age of darkness is fading away and the age of light is here. It's not here in its fullness, but it's here and it's coming. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the coming of Jesus, the light of the world, who's perfectly obedient, who empowers you to obey him through the Spirit, who forgives you when you don't. It's a new age, an age of light, not darkness. And in this age of light, you can walk in that light, not perfectly, but sincerely, boldly, powerfully. You can live the kind of life God wants you to live. So what kind of life is that? We finally get to what John's been driving at in the last few verses. Don't sin, he said. And now he tells us finally what commandment he has in mind particularly. Love. That's the commandment that's old and new. Love is the commandment that you've had from the beginning. It's the commandment that you can do now with new power now that Jesus has come. Love. That's the commandment. Verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The brother in these verses is not a biological brother. He means someone in the family of God, the person sitting here in this room with you who shares the same Heavenly Father. Whoever hates that person is in the darkness. Tripping in the dark, you can't see your hands in front of your face. I'm reminded of the very end of The Silence of the Lambs. Not very often that you get to use that movie in a sermon illustration. But there's a very well done scene at the end where Jodie Foster's character is trapped in the basement with a serial killer, and there's no light at all. But the killer has a pair of night vision goggles, and he's hunting her down. And if I remember rightly, it's not until a very fortunate flash of light or a sound tips her off to his presence. And the person who hates his brother or sister in Christ is lost in the dark, fumbling around. The person who loves is walking in the light. Nothing to trip over. That's what John wants you to know. Keeping his commandments to prove that you know Jesus, to walk in holiness and truth, it comes down to love. Loving your brother. Loving all people for sure, as Jesus said. He said to love your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? Anyone you come into contact with. So of course, love all people. But especially at the heart of Christian faithfulness is loving the people of God. That's the commandment for you. It's not an arbitrary rule. It's not oppressive. It's what you want anyway. To love. And to be loved by the rest of your church family. I asked you John Wesley's 22 questions earlier. Now let me ask you a few of my own to see how you're doing in loving your brother. Have you spoken against someone lately? Do you avoid talking to anyone on Sunday mornings? Have you failed to give someone the benefit of the doubt? Or have you just assumed the worst? Are you holding a grudge against someone for some past slight? If you want to walk in God's light, being who he wants you to be, love your brother and your sister. Don't sin. That's the law for you. If you do sin, you have an advocate to forgive you. And knowing that you're forgiven, your obedience confirms to you that you know him. It's how you walk in his light, his holiness, his truth. And when it comes down to it, what does he want from you? To love the people of God. It's not easy, but it's a good commandment. And know this. This love for your brother is a love Jesus has shown you. He made you his brother. And he loved you. And because Jesus is your brother, you can love your brothers and sisters and obey that commandment. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word and great praise for your Son, Jesus Christ, our advocate. We confess that we have sinned in so many ways, so many times, including loving our brothers and sisters. We pray now for a free sense of delight and the tearing off of weight that has weighed us down because of our sin. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ and we commit ourselves now to obey him, even in love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.